today. Did hear from Sister Georgie. You continue to pray for her. And of course, the Lamp family as well, as they're not able to attend, but they do try to listen via technology, I guess. All right. Matthew is where you want to find your place this morning. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. All right. Are you excited about the times in which you live? Good times. Time to be ready. Time to be looking up. You know, this is when your Christianity really, really shines out. You know, in a troubled world, in a world of chaos and fear, and you're standing out there just calm, cool as a cucumber, as they say. You know, everything's okay.
Be careful how much TV you accept.
Well,
they showed a bombing thing,
yeah,
as though it occurred this week. It was taken in 2020.
Really? Wow. Yeah, the media.
Yep.
You got to watch that media jazz. You know, you'd be better off spending your time in the Word of God. You know, really, truly, He's got it under control. Well, all right, Matthew chapter 21, and what do we need to start reading here? Verse 14. We'll just pick it up. Well, those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And He said, to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And He said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?" And He left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and He spent the night there. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its truth. We thank You that it is ever contemporary for us. We pray, Holy Father, though, that sometimes our stubborn pre-designed ideas, preconceptions get in the way of truly understanding Your Word. And so we struggle against it. Well, may those preconceptions be pulled down, and we open our minds to the Word of God and its truth to be instructed, encouraged, and given direction in a crazy, chaotic world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. You may not think about it very often. I think I might have shared this with you last Sunday, but I do think about it. I think, you know, what would Jesus do if He were to come into our services, into our church, into our worship service? What would He do? I hope and pray He'd not come in here and start kicking chairs out from under where you're sitting. You know, hope and pray that He wouldn't take these tables and start turning these tables over. And you know, I hope He wouldn't do what He did when He went into the temple in the verses that just precede the verses that we're looking at here. You know, that's the preliminary. Maybe we need to go back there for a second here and remind you of what has led up to this particular event. Go back to verse 12 where it says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And He said, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" Pretty severe. He's quoting the Old Testament, going back to the Old Testament. You see, Jesus comes upon the scene and you can obviously tell here he's not happy with what's going on in the temple. Clearly he's upset. I would say he is having a righteous indignation at this particular time. And so he's coming in here and he's seeing what's going on in the temple and he starts disturbing everything. And he says, here's the problem. The problem is my house shall be called a house of prayer. Isaiah 56:7. And then he goes on, he says, here's the other end of the problem. And he says, you've made it a robber's den. Jeremiah 7:11. So why did Jesus refer to the temple as a house of prayer? Because there's nothing that more focuses our attention on the presence of God than to be in prayer. Every sacrifice that was offered up in the temple was supposed to be attended by prayer. The temple was not just a place where you go and made a slaughter, where you killed an animal and then took it to the priest and said, okay, I want you to put this on the altar and I want you to burn this for me, you know. No. When that sacrifice was killed, when that sacrifice was slain, the sacrificer was making a prayer up to God of forgiveness and repentance and whatever. It may have been a votive offering or a thank offering or whatever, but it was a physical manifestation of what was going on in the heart of the person who was making the offering. So it's a house of prayer. There's a prayer behind every sacrifice that was made in the temple, offered up to God. My Father's house is a house of prayer. You see, in order, we talked about this last week, but in order to understand what's going on here, you have to understand the difference between that which is holy and that which is profane. And we talked about the fact that that which is profane doesn't necessarily mean evil or bad. We kind of have a concept, a preconception of what it means to be profane, you know, because we talk about profanity, and we know that's bad. You're not supposed to do that, right? But profane means to be ordinary, to be common, to be everyday. In the Bible, we're talking about the context of the Bible here. And so profane has to do with your everyday things. There's nothing necessarily wrong with profane things. Something profane would be eating breakfast. Something profane would be getting up and getting dressed. Something profane would be paying your bills. Something profane would be brushing your teeth, would put on your deodorant. We need to do all of those things. As part of life, those are everyday things. You got to do those things. Nothing wrong with those things. They're not evil things, but they're just the ordinary things of life. There's nothing special about them, nothing different about them, nothing set apart by them. You have to do them to survive. Then they're God ordained. God wants you to eat. You know, He certainly wants you to get dressed. And He wants us to wear deodorant. I don't know if that's true or not. But anyhow, it's a good idea too. You know. But those are the things that we do every single day to keep us alive. But if you do the right things at the wrong time, in the wrong place, then it becomes evil. In other words, you don't take a bath down at the fountain in the square. Now, you don't do that. It's the wrong place to do that, you know. You don't do that. You don't wear your pajamas to office and then get dressed in your office. That's out of place. That's the wrong place to do that, you know. And every once in a while we go to Sonic in the mornings. And, you know, they got the 99-cent drinks in the mornings. Get there before 10 o'clock. You know, good deal. Brahms went up on theirs. Whew. They used to be 99 cents, but anyhow. We drive up to Brahms at, you know, like 6:15 in the morning, 6:30 in the morning. I'm sure y'all are up and eating by then too. And we're sitting there at Brahms and I'm looking around and, you know, the other people are driving up, they're going to work. But it's often I'll sit there and I'll look over the next car. There's some lady over there putting on her makeup. I mean, you know, she'd get her eyes shadow out and her lipstick, and you imagine she's got that mirror down and she's get dressed at home. And, you know, that's where you're supposed to get dressed. You know, do that someplace else. But anyhow, how did I get off on that? I don't know. Anyhow, the temple. The temple is not a place where you do ordinary, everyday activities. It is a holy place. And that's what Jesus, that's the point that Jesus Christ is making here. The Sabbath is a holy day. The Bible said you have how many days to work? You got 6 days. 6 days. You go out here 6 days, you do your everyday things, you do your labor, you do the things that it takes to make a living so that you can have food on the table and clothes on your back and pay your bills. You got 6 days to do that. But he said on the seventh day, it's a holy day. You don't do that on the holy day. Why? Because you focus on God on the Sabbath day. He's supposed to be the center of your attention. He's God. That's what you do. It's a different day. It's a different day. You don't approach God like you do any other human being, folks. God's different. God is holy to the core. If there's an overarching attribute of God, it is that God is holy. And I don't mean holy. I mean holy, holy, holy. Because that's what the Bible says. Holy. Holy. You don't say God is my buddy. You don't say God is my chum. And you don't say God is the man upstairs. No, He's not like a human being. He's not like someone, one of your friends. He's not your chummy buddy running around guy that you do. No. He's holy. Separate, different, sovereign, righteous, just. If you view your relationship with God with a casual attitude and you have a nonchalant attitude toward God and you're indifferent toward God, you have not met God. You ain't seen Him. You ain't met Him. You don't know who He is. When a person is convicted of their sins by the Holy Spirit, the first thing that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you about God is that He is holy. Now, He's going to convict you of your sins, but you will not see the depravity and the depth of your sins. You will not know how wicked you are. The depth of your iniquity will not be revealed until you have seen how holy God is. Until then, your sin is just sin. You don't understand whom you have offended. When you see God, you understand how sinful you are, because His holiness shows it up in bright, shining colors. And you cannot miss it. You cannot be saved. You cannot be saved without a deep, abiding realization that God is holy. If you don't have an abiding sense within you that God is holy, there's something wrong with your profession of faith. You may be a studier of the Scriptures. You may be an attender of worship. You may be a teacher in Sunday school. You may be a deacon. But unless you have an abiding sense of the holiness of God, you're probably not saved. You cannot be saved without a Holy Spirit indwelling recognition of God's holiness. It's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. And in my mind, beloved, this is what's missing a lot. In our churches, this is what's missing. This is a missing element in believers' lives today. You know? Do you know what happens? Do you know what happens when we lose a sense of the holiness of God? What happens? What happens when we lose a sense or we don't understand or expound upon the holiness of God? Let me tell you what happens. We begin to develop our own form of worship. Do you hear me? When you do not have an abiding sense of the reality and holiness of God, you will begin to develop your own way to worship God. And beloved, that's where we are, and that is where we are heading today. You see, the Jews in the temple here, they saw nothing wrong with what they were doing in the temple. They saw nothing wrong with the buying and selling in the temple. They were all okay. These were the spiritual leaders of the temple. The high priest, you know, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, all these guys, you know, all these religious leaders, they were all on board with the buying and the selling of what was going on in the temple. They didn't find anything wrong with it. It's all okay with us, man. We're cool with that. We're down with that. We didn't do that. Jesus comes in. He's not so cool with it. He's not very cool with it at all. They didn't see anything wrong with it. Jesus comes in and says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Jesus was incensed. He was incensed. Angry. Because they had fused the ordinary with the holy. And when you fuse the ordinary with the holy, you desecrate the character and nature of God. You're desecrating the holy character of God. You see, true worship must reflect who God is. True worship must reflect who God is. Jesus said we worship Him in spirit and truth. Truth reflects who God is. That's what worship does. And that's not what it was doing here. But we're living in an age and a time today when worshipers of God believe that they ought to be able to worship God however they feel like they ought to worship God. And so today, the form of worship is dictated by how it makes people feel. Worship is all image today. Worship today is about feeling. Worship today is about liking. Worship today is about entertaining. Worship today is about socializing. Worship today is about sharing. Worship today presents a very empty image of God, but it is highly popular. Most people who attend church today make a choice on the church they're going to attend based upon how good that church makes them feel. If that church makes them feel good about themselves when they leave, they're likely to go back. If they particularly like the music that's going on in that church, they're more likely to go back. If they like the music that's about that church, they're particularly fond of it, they're more likely to go back. But none of that is at the heart of true worship. None of it's at the heart of true worship. None of that is. None of it is. Do you know what is at the heart of true worship? If I were to ask you, if I were to give you a test, what's at the heart of true worship? The answer is the holiness of God. The answer is, at the heart of worship, is how holy God is. Why? Why is that so important? Listen, because holiness inherently produces humility. Holiness, by its very virtue, produces humility. You cannot come into the presence of an almighty holy God with pride. It will, if you see the holiness of God, it will throw you on your face. Why do you find men in the Bible throwing themselves on the ground, prostrating themselves on the ground when God appears? Because His holiness so overwhelms them that they cannot stand in His presence. It produces within them an insane amount of humility. Humility. It's inherent, folks. It's inherent. It is one of the most visible characteristics of a true believer. Listen, sanctification. All familiar with that big, long theological term? Sanctification. What is that? You remember what sanctification is? It's the setting apart of your life. Sanctified comes the same Greek word from when we get the word holy. Sanctification. Same root word as the word holy. And so what sanctification is a process by which God is making you holy. God said, I am holy, therefore you be holy. Right? Leviticus. And so sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to make you, your life set apart, every aspect of your life dedicated to God. It's living out a holy life by the power of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying Spirit, the set apart Spirit. That is, He's called the Holy Spirit for a reason. Not only is He holy, He's working in your life to make you holy as well. The holiness of the believer is often proportionate to his understanding and view of the holiness of God. The holiness of the believer is often and is proportionate to his understanding and view of the holiness of God. You see, when a person is saved, they are immediately concerned about how they're going to live their lives for God. If you're saved and you don't care about how you can live for God, your salvation is not real. Well, the first things you have in your mind, what you're concerned about, if you're genuinely saved, the Holy Spirit convicts you, you become a child of God, is how can I live for God? And what you mean by that is how can I live a sanctified life? But that's what he's talking about. Okay, so if that hasn't happened in your life, you're not saved. If you're saved, you have this deep desire to want to serve God. It's put in you by God. He does that. The Bible says, work out your salvation. That's what happens when you're saved. Okay? So how do you live that? What is the secret to the Christian life? What's the secret to a sanctified life? The secret to a sanctified life is humility. That's the secret. That's the power. You say, that doesn't sound very powerful. I know that doesn't sound very powerful. But I'm telling you the truth this morning. I'm telling you that the answer that you're looking for to living for the Lord starts basically at the point of humble. Humble. You say, well, okay. The Bible tells me to be humble. How do I get humble? How do you get humble? Let me tell you how to get humble. This is a very easy process on how to get humble. It's not difficult, not hard to understand. The process of humility starts with seeing the holiness of God. That's where the secret to humility is in the holiness of God. That is where the secret is. People are wondering what the secret to the Christian life is. Well, that's what it is. God's holy. God's holy. You say, what does this have to do with the price of tea in China? This is where I'm headed with all this stuff. Besides just telling you, when a person is truly humble, they are ready to worship God however God dictates it. When a person is humble before God, they are ready to worship God however God dictates how He wants to be worshipped. That's important. That's important. You see, a proud believer will determine how he wants to worship God and what produces a sense of worship in him and how he can feel like he has been in a worship service, you see, but when God tells us how to worship Him, we worship Him regardless of how we feel. Your feelings have nothing to do with worship. You cannot allow your feelings to dictate your worship. I hear people say, you know, and I'm sorry that I use this so often, but it's so prevalent today. It's such a big deal today. It's music. It's music, big deal today. Now, you've been here long enough, though, that our music sometimes, yeah, we don't have a piano player. Got a great music leader, but you know, he's not supported by much. You know, he's got me. And that's bad news. I'm bad backup. You know, bad backup. I did not like that song. I did not like that kind of music. I? What? What? The pronoun I does not even fit in with the worship of God. Okay? It does not fit in there. We worship God because of who He is. It has nothing to do with I. It has everything to do with God. Him. Sovereign. I does not fit in there anywhere. It's God. It's all about God. You know, God determines how He wants to be worshipped. Because if God leaves worship up to us, we will ultimately condescend to our own carnal desires. It's invariable. It's invariable, folks. If God left how we worship Him up to us, we would make it as comfortable, as easy, and we would gravitate toward our fleshly and our bodily desires because that's what we are. Was still in us. And God did not permit us to design and devise a worship service because He knows we don't know how to worship a holy, infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. He can't leave that up to us. We cannot be trusted with that because of who He is. Why do you think God... You ever read the Old Testament? Why do you think God goes through all of these intricate details of telling you every step on how to build the temple tabernacle? I mean, you get bored with reading all of the intricacies of putting together the tabernacle. And then it goes into the dressing of the priest and how they're supposed to dress. And I mean, it just goes into all this crazy detail about the tabernacle. And then he goes into all this detail about the sacrifices. Got to be everything so. God doesn't leave it up to them to determine how to worship Him. No. Oh, man would ever come up with anything like God came up with in the Old Testament when it comes to worship. Nobody done that. Well, so, preacher, how do you worship God today? Right? How are you going to worship Him today? Well, fortunately, we are not left without a pattern. Jesus doesn't just show us what's wrong with their worship. He shows us how to worship, right? So here we go. We'll start in verse 14. That's where we probably should have started anyhow, but verse 14. So here we go, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. This is incredible. This is the whole thing is, I read this thing, it's amazing to me when I read through here. Now, I know that you're sitting out there and you're thinking to yourself, you know, Richard, we've been with you for, you know, 5 years on Matthew. Yeah. And this is the first time we've seen Jesus heal people. I mean, we've seen Jesus heal people over and over and over again in the book of Matthew. Time and time again, the blind come, He makes them see. The deaf come, He makes them hear. And the lame come, and He makes them walk. Yeah. So, what is the big deal here? Again, you know, we're seeing Jesus come, and we're seeing the blind come, and the lame come. Well, I'm going to take a closer look at this scene, okay? So, bear with me as I go through this. So, let me deal with the technicality here. So, you see the word, I don't know what kind of Bible you got there, but my Bible has, where it says the blind and the lame, my Bible shows the word T-H-E, the... however you pronounce it, in italics. Does your Bible show that? I don't know if it shows that or not. But you see the word the before the blind and the word the before the lame. Mine is in italics. Okay? What does it tell you when the Bible shows you that's not? If you don't have a Bible that shows it in italics, you need to go get a study Bible. Okay? Get a Bible that's closer to the Greek. And so that you understand, see these things. But anyhow, so what does that mean? What does that tell you? Well, that tells you when you see it in italics, what? What does it tell you? It's not in the original. Okay. When you see words in italics, that tells you it's not in the original Greek. Okay. So those words are supplied. And they're supplied to make it easier for you to read, you know, and that kind of thing. But so what you got to do here is then you take out the word the. And all you have is blind and lame. You see, it's anorthosis. And that's for a reason. Because Matthew is not just talking about... Matthew is not saying, hey, it's just the blind and the lame that came. He's saying these are examples. Okay, he's not saying the blind, the lame, and that's all that came. Only those two had problems in the temple. And say they got... No, that's what he's saying. He's saying these are the kinds. People like blind people came. People like lame people came. In other words, there's all sorts of other illnesses and diseases out there that Jesus Christ is dealing with in the temple. But these are two examples of people that came. So that's why it doesn't say the blind and the lame. It just gives an example. It's a characterization, okay? That's what he's doing here. It's innocuous. So there are multitudes of different kinds of sicknesses and people that are coming to Jesus Christ, and he's healing them, okay? So here's my point. My point is this, is that when Jesus cast out the fleshly worshipers, he cast out the buyers, he cast out the sellers, and all the activity that goes with them, when he cast all of those fleshly worshipers out, and he purified the temple, those who were not controlled by their pride and their flesh, which were people like the blind and the lame, they came, they recognized Jesus Christ. They saw him for who he was. Notice it says, they came to him. Did you see that? They came. He didn't go out and get them. He didn't call them in. He didn't fetch them. He didn't force them to come. They came to him in the temple. Yet by casting out the fleshly man-made worship practices, he became the central focus of the temple. You see what's going on here? You see what's happening here? You see what's going on? By cleansing the temple, he became the main attraction of the temple. They came to him. He came, the focal point of the temple was now God. He cast out the common affairs of life and cast out the normal routine, and he became the spiritual identity of the temple. And those who were spiritually alive recognized him, and they came to him because he was the central focus of their lives. You see, when we're truly saved, when you're truly saved, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, is indicative of being spiritually weak, unable to buy, unable to purchase, unable to do anything. That's what, when you're saved, that's what you are. You're weak. You're like these blind people. You're like these lame people here. You're incapable of functioning, truly functioning. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you see, today churches are trying to create an experience. We want to create an atmosphere. And they're trying to create a community. But listen, Jesus is the drawing power of a church. If you were to take a church, and I know this is going to be, you know, it's probably going to break the camera. But if you were to take away all of the programs, and I'm talking take out the Sunday school, take out the program for the young people. If you were to strip the church all the way down to only Jesus, would we still have a church? If that's all that attracted us, would we still have a church? If it was only Jesus that we came for? They came to Jesus. You know, folks, I'm laying it out. This may be my last Sunday. I don't know. I'm laying it out to you, folks. Listen, churches today, one of the most damnable things that churches are doing today is they are marketing Jesus. They are marketing Jesus. And we're telling people that it's like they come to this passage of Scripture here. And they say, come to Jesus because He can heal you. We're going to advertise Jesus Christ. We're going to put Him up on the billboards, and we're going to advertise Him on the radio, and we're going to put Him on the TV, and we're going to say, come to Jesus because He can meet your needs. Jesus can meet your needs. Jesus can meet your needs. Just come to Jesus. Whatever your problem is, Jesus will solve your problems. He is the answer. He is the solution. And advertise, advertise, promote, 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 promote. One of the most damnable things we're doing today in our churches today is marketing Jesus. How do you market sin? Which is what Jesus came to take care of. How do you market the blood, the cross? How do you market the reality that if you stand before God, you're going to spend eternity in hell? How do you market that? That's what Jesus came to do. I'm not saying that Jesus can't help us. But we don't market Him as one who can help you with your marital problems, who can solve your financial problems, who can take care of your personal problems and help you with your kids. And we're presenting Jesus as though He's some kind of pragmatic solution. Pragmatic solution. If you have a problem, Jesus will solve it. And when these people came with their illnesses and their sicknesses to Jesus Christ, He healed them, and that's true. But He wasn't presenting Himself, He wasn't marketing Himself as someone who could solve their problems and heal them. That's not what's going on here. And I know a lot of people come to this passage of Scripture, and that's what they try to say, and that is an obfuscation of the truth that's going on here. He healed them because He was presenting Himself as their Savior and as their Messiah, and as they were saying, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of David. That's what they saw. That's what they were singing as they were going into the temple. The problem of sickness and disease and death is still a sin problem, beloved. And Jesus isn't healing them just to heal them. He was healing them in agreement with the Old Testament prophecies that were identifying Him as the Messiah. That's why He was healing them. You will know who I am because I am fulfilling these prophecies. To turn this around and to say that Jesus was marketing Himself as definitely to obfuscate the truth of what Jesus came to do. You change your view of Jesus, you change the gospel. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And He said to them, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. Isn't this absolutely amazing? These guys, these worship leaders, these leaders of the nation of Israel, they were all okay with buying and selling and fleshly worship in the temple. But they were indignant toward Christ. Do you not find that absolutely astounding? How much in reverse can you go here? The very one that should have been worshipped. They were absolutely indignant. They couldn't believe it. And now these people are praising Jesus Christ in the temple. They're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And what happens? The spiritual leaders become indignant because true worship is often offensive to false believers. Worse, you know, people come to church and say, man, church is boring. Man, church is so boring. I don't want to go to church, Dad. I don't want to go to church, Mom. Church is boring. Well, you're lost. I understand that. Church is boring to lost people. It should be boring to lost people. They're not into spiritual things. They don't have a spiritual life. But you bring your kids anyhow. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what Bob commands you to do. You do that. Okay? Jesus was being praised and worshipped by the rejects of society and the children. who saw who Jesus really was. You see, the children weren't biased. These children weren't prejudiced. They're simply responding to what they saw, and what they saw was that Jesus had divine powers. They were praising Him. And these children were praising Jesus, not for what they were getting out of it, but because of what they saw in Jesus Christ. They weren't getting anything out of it. They were seeing Jesus Christ for what He really was, and they were responding that He was divine. And they were praising Him because of it. That's what you should do. This is the power and the simplicity of the gospel, because it magnifies Christ. If you're not enthused and overwhelmed and inspired by who Jesus is, you're going to be disillusioned when you don't get what you ask from Him. Churches are, they are presenting a bait and switch gospel. They bait you with this false concept of Jesus, hoping that when you get there, they can teach you the gospel. Bait and switch. Because Jesus is being marketed and advertised and promoted of everything but being the Savior, we're seeing a great falling away in the church today. So where are we? Well, a fleshly Jesus is very popular. He always has been and will continue to be so. But a holy Jesus will never be popular. The only thing we need in our churches is the pure, unadulterated preaching of the truths of God's Word. Paul said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." My preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom. There's nothing comfortable. The seats weren't necessarily comfortable. There's no stage presence. There were no flip-flops on his feet. No cool dress. No looking like the world. No identification with the world. Paul said, "I have none of that. I have none of that." But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Wow, now that's a statement. That's a statement. And then Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto wisdom, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Be prepared, for a holy Jesus is offensive to the world, offensive to the flesh, because a holy Jesus always requires perfection. There is no such thing as holy without perfection. Does not exist. And so when Jesus is holy, He demands perfection by the very essence of His being and who He is. He is. And the flesh will always be disturbed by demanding perfection. The flesh will instantly know it cannot measure up to the perfection of Jesus. Know that. It's innate. But therein is the power of the gospel, beloved. And that it breaks people of their pride and humbles them before God so that they can receive the cleansing power and work of the Spirit of God. It's necessary to present a holy Jesus. As offensive as it may be, as unpopular as you may become, it is the power of God and salvation to all who believe. Worship starts with your confession of sin and accepting the death of Christ, His death on the cross for your sin as your payment in full. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come, and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. Worship begins when you repent of your sin. May that worship begin in your heart this morning. And accept the truth that Jesus died on the cross as the only payment that God will accept for your sin. There is no other way. I'm sorry. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. Would you stand with me, please? And Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing.
563.
Oh, Heavenly Father, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, sovereign in every way, possessing all power and authority, who is in control of every aspect of this earth upon which we live. We humbly come before your throne and thank you for the blessed privilege of worshiping you. It is a privilege indeed to come before you today, to call upon your name, and to praise you for our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh God, you're looking upon a people who are needy. Oh, so needy in every aspect of our lives. We do not have the wisdom and the understanding that we need in the flesh. But in the Spirit there is discernment of truth and a calling to you. And for that soul here who is without you, they are damned. And you, O God, can save them and give them eternal life. You can calm their spirits and give them peace with God through the death of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to walk humbly yet boldly before the throne, calling out our needs. Help us to walk Christ's likeness, ever loving Him who loved us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for calling us to worship you through the truths of your word. And if no other way of worship except your word, there is no other way. Help us to be content with the truths of your word, bringing us into your presence and refreshing us, like the rain refreshes the earth on a spring day. We're refreshed with your word. Be patient with us as you form us into Christ's likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Oh, soul.